You know, of all the chapters in the Bible, I don't know that there are too many that are more important than Matthew 28. For what it affirms about the Christian faith and what it directs us to do with it, your diligent attention this morning is more than warranted, and hopefully it will be richly rewarded. Now, as we actually get into the text, I want you to shed away the familiarity you have with what is communicated here and put yourself in the shoes of the two women approaching Jesus' tomb. They were both there at the cross. They both saw Jesus die in a very horrific way. Were they going on the third day because they remember what Jesus had said? The promise he had said that if I die, 3 days later I would rise? Or were they following through on the Jewish tradition to actually visit a tomb 3 days after someone's passing just to make sure that they were in fact dead? Mark actually tells us that they brought spices, so there was some plan to just perfume the body, knowing what happened to a rotting corpse in terms of just the smell, them honoring Jesus by doing that. But was that the only reason they were going? Just imagine the sadness, the fear, the confusion, even the expectation they may have felt. Then on the way, or at some point in time between Saturday and Sunday, this earthquake happens. Actually, the way Matthew communicates it, it's kind of hard to pinpoint just when it's happening. Is it happening as the women are coming to the tomb, or has it happened before they come there, and it is the means by which the stone is rolled back, and the soldiers have the appropriate response. But if it is on the way, just imagine you're going with these spices, you're going to visit this tomb, and the earth starts shaking. So something's happening. Is God doing something? I mean, basically, it does communicate in the book of Matthew that the angel has used this earthquake as the physical manifestation of the means by which he opens the grave, and the guards actually observe the glory of this angel, whose appearance, the Bible says, was like lightning. In verse 4 in Matthew 28 says this, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. You know, when it comes to an unbeliever, when it comes to someone who does not recognize God for who he is, and they're confronted by the glory of God expressed even through an angel, this is a fitting response. To just lie dead. Let's pretend we're dead. Maybe you won't recognize that we're here. Or just being so afraid, not knowing what this power represents. What will it mean for me? Will it destroy me? Because I know it's powerful enough to. And again, we're talking about Roman soldiers here. We're talking about the strongest of the strong, the best of the best, and then quaking in their boots because of the power of God that they're confronted by. Now, the woman must have experienced a similar fear as well, because look at what verse 5 says. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." You know, maybe this is the reason why we sang the song that Beth and Mike introduced us today, to know that the love of God drives away our fear. There is no fear in true love. There is no fear necessary in terms of the glory of God, as long as we're going to that glory with the right reason. But when you think about scripturally throughout the Bible, the most common thing for angels or for God to communicate to people is do not be afraid. I mean, again, it's just another reflection of what it's like to be in God's presence, what it's like to be confronted by the glory of God and not knowing quite what to do with it. We would all be ones who would respond in fear because, again, just being so overwhelmed, just being so captivated by a glory that we've never perceived, an overwhelming power we've never experienced. You know, think about being in the context of weather that makes you weary, that makes you anxious or afraid. A thunderstorm or hail or thunder or a raging sea or tornado or a hurricane that, again, starts to make you be afraid because you're confronted by something that you don't quite understand. And I think that's just a small picture of what it's like to be in the glory of God. But in the context of that, what does the angel say? Oh, it's right for you to be afraid. Get down on your knees. No, he says, don't be afraid. You know, and in the same way, I think God would want to say that to us in terms of, don't be afraid. I've got this. I'm on your side. I'm not trying to do something hurtful to you. I'm trying to bring benefit to you. Again, as long as you're on the side of truth, as long as you're desiring to follow God, as long as you're in the presence of God so that God can move you and can use you and can transform you, and again, you're coming with faith and you're coming with humility, now you come to the glory of God with pride or defiance, you'll find that glory is being expressed in very different ways than do not be afraid. It might actually be, yeah, you really should be afraid. Because if you're going to defy this glory, if you're going to go against it, then again, you don't understand what that glory is intended for and the goodness and the love that is a part of that. And this angel has very good news for them. I mean, basically, he would say, even though he doesn't say it specifically, I know why you're here. I see the spices. I know you're expecting to see a dead man. But guess what? That's not what you're going to see. And if you don't believe me, come in and see for yourself. Go into the tomb. In fact, I like what a couple of commentators said about this. I said, ultimately, the reason why the stone was rolled back from the tomb of Jesus was not to let Jesus out. It was to let the women in. It was to let people in so that they could see that the body was, in fact, gone. But once they see that he is gone, the angel tells the women to go and tell the Jesus' disciples to go meet him in Galilee. Now, verse 8 makes perfect sense when it says here, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. You know, when you think of the fact that the first thing they do is do what the angel says. Again, when you're confronted by the glory of God, you're confronted by a heavenly presence, and that presence or that person, the representing God, tells you to do something, yeah, it's pretty automatic that you go and do it. But then as they're going, for them to be afraid and to have joy at the same time makes sense to me. Because again, they're still dealing with the aftermath of confronting this glory. And again, I'm not quite sure how to deal with that. And I think another aspect of their fear is that this is new territory for them. See, in their economy and the way they understand life, dead people stay dead. Isn't that our experience? Dead people stay dead. So even though they have seen the empty tomb, they've seen the graves close, it's still hard for them to understand. What does this mean? What is this about? I've never met a resurrected person. Have you? And so again, there's a fear that they have because of their lack of understanding. But just knowing that Jesus has promised, knowing that this is something that's not a complete surprise, knowing that, again, the body isn't there, filled with joy and expectation about what that might mean. And what I find interesting, what I find a great expression of the compassion of Jesus, as, again, they're moving, they're going to follow the angel's command, they hear a voice. They hear a sound. And it's a voice that's familiar. It's someone they recognize. And just imagine, they're leaving the tomb. We don't know what distance it is, but they're walking away. They're following the angel of command. And just imagine, you hear the voice of Jesus. You hear the voice of the one who has shown you in these women the power of God, the glory of God, the truth of God. These women have dedicated their lives to Him. These are the women that risked themselves in terms of being at the crucifixion, risked themselves not knowing what it would mean to be at this tomb, but they're going to be here. And Jesus honors that faith. He honors that courage by saying, you know something? Before I meet my disciples, I'm going to have a personal interaction with you. So just think about how that fear that they were experiencing is wiped away. How automatically that joy would be heightened by hearing that voice, turning around, and you see Him. the one who represents everything in terms of who God is, what God communicates, what God would want to manifest about himself embodied in this person, Jesus. And so to see the fact that after hearing the greeting, the only thing they can do, they came to him, clasped his feet, and they worshiped him. The only fitting response, the only fitting response to recognize God, to recognize his person, to be in his presence. I think the reason why, when it says in terms of the end of time, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is that you can't be in his presence without recognizing him for who he is. You can't be in his presence without being struck by his glory, struck by his power, struck by his righteousness, struck by his love. And so the natural reaction to that is to worship him, to reinforce how big he is, to remind yourself of how great he is, how powerful he is, how, again, you and whatever little you have, this is what worship is, to take whatever little you have in terms of offering it to God and saying, God, you can have it. You can have my words, my thoughts, my life, my action, my finances, my talents, my possessions, and I worship you. I use all these things about the ways of effectively how you've blessed me, and I bring it to manifest you. I don't do it to make me bigger. I do it to make you bigger. So that when people recognize a name or they associate some sort of glory to my life, it's not, wow, look at Peter Atkin. It's look at Jesus. Worship him. And worship goes beyond just singing, goes beyond just words. It's part of that. I think it's an essential part of our lives to, again, to allow our minds to reflect on the beauty and the glory and the power and the majesty of God. We need to have that discipline in our lives. But worship goes beyond that to all of our lives. When you're fighting temptation and setting aside sin and making good choices in that area of your life, you are glorifying God. When you serve in Awana or serve at VBS and you're doing something for the intent of God to disciple someone or to share the gospel, you're worshiping God. When you trust him with your finances and you give, you're worshiping God. Because again, the focus of worship is God is bigger and I'm smaller. That I'm reflecting glory to who he is, and that's what these women are doing. And just to think about how dear Jesus is to them, what privilege these women are receiving to have this personal interaction. See, Jesus has said, yes, I'm going to meet my disciples in Galilee, but first I'm going to see these ladies. I'm going to honor their faith. I'm going to honor the relationship that they have with me and I have with them. And what a glorious and personal interaction. When I think about what that Sunday morning was like for these women, waking up with the thoughts and the attitudes they had of confusion, fear, and sadness, and then to just a few hours later to think that they were going to meet Jesus and see him personally and have an opportunity to witness, share time with him. And so therefore, as he's meeting them, and again, they're worshiping him, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He reflects that again to them. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so again, the glory of Jesus, the resurrection that is expressed here, again, that the magnificence and majesty of that. Realize that once Jesus is in fact raised, once these women enter a tomb and Jesus is not there, that changes everything. That changes everything about how we define ourselves, how we define life, how we interact with God, how we understand things. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says this, that Jesus actually shows himself to be the Son of God by virtue of being raised from the dead. How can we confirm in our lives that Jesus is the Son of God? Because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus had victory over death. He had victory over sin. He could be the atonement and he beat it down. That shows who he is. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary about this whole issue, is that other people in other faiths can talk about the experiences that they've had in the context of that faith, conviction they've come to, the truth maybe they've seen, whatever it might be. But what is unique about Christianity, our faith in Christ, is that we believe in a historical reality that we serve a risen Savior, that we follow a living Lord. And again, there's a proof to that. There's a place for us to say, I know that for a fact. You can experience whatever you experience from that, but the reality set in terms of just the physical plane of what we observe is that we know that Jesus is raised, and that is important for our faith. That's important in affirming our faith, and that's important for those of you that are outside of the faith to come to faith. The fact that Jesus is raised, the fact that Matthew 28 talks about a tomb that's empty, is a reason to believe that Jesus is real. See, when I think of the fact that there was great effort that was expressed to find the body of Christ, just think about him. In fact, the next passage we're going to see in Matthew 28 is how the Pharisees, how the leaders of Israel deal with this empty tomb. They always have to deal with Jesus. They always have to respond to what Jesus... They have spent their activity throughout the Gospels opposing Jesus, coming against him. Do you think for a moment that they took it lightly, that the tomb was empty? Even as they concoct this story and say, well, let's just tell people that the disciples stole the body. Don't you think they looked? Don't you think they asked? Don't you see they searched? Don't you think that by virtue of the fact that the Romans are connected with this whole activity, that their cause would be benefited by the fact that Jesus is found? So I think great effort was put forth. The moment any of them could say, hey, we found the body. Yep, Peter was lying. He had him in the boat. You know, any time they could find the body, again, that would be something that would go against the testimony of Jesus. When I think about the fact that all the apostles went to their deathbeds, in fact, many of them were actually killed because of their testimony of Christ, because they lived their lives and staked their lives on the fact that this is true. That is great. That is just a further affirmation of the fact that they died to confirm the reality of a risen Savior. And at any point in time, any 11 of them just say, you know something, we took the body. It was a lie. We just want to make money. They didn't make any money anyways. But, you know, we still don't make money. So there's, in other words, whatever benefit you would imagine by them saying, we're going to make up this story. Again, it's frivolous. It's foolish to think of that. Because, again, they all died for the sake of this testimony. As I shared last week, when I think that if you were making up this story, you would never make women the primary witnesses. In a society, a Jewish society, where a woman's testimony wasn't valid. I mean, Greek and Roman society as well. When it came to the courts, they wouldn't even, like if a woman observed a crime and the courts wanted to bring her in and say, okay, this is what this woman saw, they wouldn't even accept it as valid testimony. And so again, you're going to make up a story about an empty tomb? Well, let's have some men around that are affirming this. But no, it's the ladies. And why? Because that's what's true. Because that's what happened. And God does use the least. He does use what the world considers secondary for the sake of his glory. Because his power is manifested in weakness. When we come to God with strength and say, I can handle it, God says, fine, then do it. But we come to God and say, no, I'm weak, I'm vulnerable, I can't do this, God, please help me. Yeah, that God can answer that prayer. Now you're opening a door, you're making yourself available for that power. And so again, that's an aspect of God, Jesus, using these women in terms of just, the fact that they were the ones that had, see, in other words, he didn't use them, they had the courage to do it. But if you were making up the story, you wouldn't make it up that way. So it has to be reality. See, these are three of the things, the three of the facts that surround this whole resurrection story, or again, what we're challenged by in terms of who Jesus is, that both affirms our faith and gives those who don't know Jesus a reason to believe him. But you know something? Verse 11, in some ways, is a natural repercussion of the fact that Jesus is raised. Because again, if you have spent the majority of Jesus' ministry opposing him, you have to deal with him. It says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you were to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away, and while we were asleep, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, there is some question as to whether these soldiers were Jewish soldiers, temple police, temple guards, if you will, or were they Roman soldiers? And part of the reason why they question whether they were Roman soldiers is the fact they go to the chief priests. Like, why wouldn't these people go to Pilate? When Pilate actually says his statement in the verses we saw last week, he says, take a guard, or you have a guard. There's some confusion about what he's saying. Is he saying, you have your temple guard, so take them? But I believe they are Roman guards. See, because ultimately, if they were temple guards, why would they be afraid of what the governor thinks? They would not be under his authority at all. And because for a Roman centurion, for him to fall asleep at his post, it would mean death. There would be serious implications for him. So for them to promote and carry on this testimony, but the point it would be disastrous for them. But I think the reason why this passage is important, the context of Matthew 28, is again, people always have to do something with Jesus. See, in other words, Jesus cannot be someone that you just set aside. That Jesus is not someone you can just ignore. Like, I don't even have to think about him. No, the point is, we all have to think about Jesus. That Jesus is so predominant in terms of who he is and what his power and influence is, that the fact that our society has been framed by his teaching, that there are so many aspects of who we are because of Scripture, because of Jesus Christ, we have even forgotten the connections that are made to that. But even in terms of just God's ministry to us, what God's message is to an unbeliever is always about Jesus. Well, before someone gets saved, what God is communicating to them to is about Jesus. What prayers he hears from you are about Jesus. Like, there's no relationship, there's no context for you to say anything to God outside of, I need you, God, save me, help me, draw me to your Son, reveal yourself to me. You know, in fact, something neat that's happened with Living Hope Christian Church, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this Pokemon Go. Anyone know that? Well, there's a Pokemon spot on our property. Now, that's not the privilege of all privilege. Like, it's the post office. But it's kind of neat, the fact that we have a spot right here. Like, this is global or international or not. I'm not sure how they, but it's just random. We as a church were picked randomly for people to find Pokemon. Well, you know what I'm going to do? What I'm going to do is by the place where that Pokemon collection point is, I'm going to put a sign that says, those who seek for me will find me if you seek for me with all your heart, Jesus. And maybe have a sign in the front that says, you want to find, like, Pokemon found here and Jesus too. Something like that. But again, the whole point I want to make is just think about just the comparison of someone getting out their phone and finding Pokemon, finding these collection points, and being passionate. We have people stopping in traffic. We have people running into people because of the fact I'm so focused on finding Pokemon, I forget about anything. Well, you know something? That's a great picture of someone searching for Jesus. Like, you're passionate about finding Pokemon because you get some balls or some points or whatever it is to win. Or like, what about searching for the Lord of the universe? What about finding the Savior of the world? How passionate should you be about seeking and searching for Him? See, what I find in this passage is, again, Jesus has given us a reason for faith. He has put objective truth on the line, observable truth on the line to say, you know something? The Christian faith rises and falls on the fact that I'm raised, the fact that the tomb is empty. And so therefore, observable facts in terms of supporting faith, and now are you going to search for that? Is that going to be a reason for faith? Is that going to be a reason to, hey, let me find out more about this Jesus. Let me read the Bible and find out about His life and about His ministry and about what He taught. And allow those things to be a means that God uses spiritually to awaken in you the very part of yourself that's crying out for Him. I think it was Pascal that said that the heart will remain restless until it finds its rest in You, God. There's a part of us that is unsettled until we find our Creator, until we really go back to the garden and fix what was broken by the sin of Adam and Eve, by the atonement that's offered in Christ, and by faith in Him, we go back to the garden and have fellowship with God that was always intended by God and was implanted in us. That it's something that we know, that we desire to experience. Are you willing to seek that? Yes. See, because again, you always have to deal. See, these Pharisees, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't care. They're trying to promote a lie in terms of what they're saying about Him. But it still shows they have to deal with Jesus. You've got to, see, you either have to reject Him, or you either have to accept Him. Let me put the positive on it first. Or you have to reject Him. In fact, I think that there's actually more effort you had to put forth in rejecting Jesus than accepting Him in terms of all the things that the Word communicates about Him and, again, the objective nature of the Christian faith. Well, we do not have time to really engage in this, but VBS had a great song in one of the other songs that the kids sang. And the other implication, see, Jesus is raised, right? And we saw that the natural thing that happens is that those that are opposed to Jesus have to fight that. They have to work against that. Well, another natural implication is found in 16 through 20, but I'm just going to read through 19 rather. It says, then the 11 disciples, again, this is the time that Jesus was saying that, tell my disciples to go to Galilee and meet them there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And see, what we see, that the implications of Jesus' resurrection is those who oppose Him need to oppose Him more, but those who believe need to go. That you need to move from the place you are. See, it's a natural implication. Once I grasp, see, for me to confront the risen Savior and be confronted with salvation faith, the reason that, yes, that confirms Jesus is true, that I have a reason to believe that when He died on the cross, He died for my sin because He rose from the dead. But then once we believe, it is only natural for us to then say, where do we go from here? What do we do with this truth? And what Jesus is saying, as I'm leaving the earth, as I'm no longer going to be here, you guys need to go. It's not stay, it's go. It's move. It's go from where you are to where other people are so that you can reveal who God is. And so what we'll see next week is more teaching and more instruction about this. But just to think, even to take this week, to think about just how seriously do you internalize the Great Commission? How much do you internalize the responsibility that God gives us to take the faith that we have and pour it into someone else's life? So let's just close in prayer. Father, I just pray that we would have your heart and that we would understand just the implications that come from us knowing Jesus and how you desire for us to take that truth and just reveal it to the world and take the risks that come with sharing our faith. But Father, I just also do pray for those here this morning that may not know Jesus in a personal way and to know that God really is calling out to you through the message of the gospel, through the message of the cross and of the resurrection, to show to you with everything that he can muster up just a reality of Jesus and the necessity of the cross and the fact that he died there to bear on his body, on his physical body, the sins of the world, my sin, your sin, the sin that needed a payment, needed a death to be died, and Jesus died so that we don't have to. So now by faith in him, by accepting and believing in him, then we have a right relationship with God, a right relationship that will continue for eternity, and that's what heaven is. But Father, that relationship starts now in terms of just all the things you provide for our lives. So for anyone that hasn't taken that step of believing in Jesus, accepting him as their Savior, recognizing their need for salvation, their need for forgiveness, their need for the cross, their need for someone else doing the work that they can't do for themselves. We could never be good enough for that. But that's why you sent Jesus. So many other faiths around the world is about us improving ourselves, making ourselves better so we can get to God. The message of the Scripture, the message of Jesus is that he came to this earth because we could never be good enough and then died and paid the penalty for what was deserved for our sin. And took it on himself. And now he only asks us to believe, to trust, to affirm it as truth, and then entrust ourselves to it. And so, Father, for anyone that hasn't done that this morning, I just pray that even now, today would be the day of salvation as they hear your call, your drawing on their hearts. And so, Father, now we just lift ourselves before you and the week we'll have of just praying and coming before you into just thinking about what it means for us in terms of the Great Commission. And then just be with us as we fellowship together now in our picnic. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.